Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Take your Bibles, if you will, please. Turn over to Isaiah. Isaiah 49. I'm not throwing you completely out of whack by different order. Maybe helps us pay attention even a bit. Isaiah chapter 49, a second of the servant songs that we find in Isaiah, and another opportunity for us to think about Christ in the Old Testament and Christmas from the perspective of Isaiah. Oftentimes, you will hear me say in various teaching times that our circumstances are not the cause for our sin. They're just the thing that expose our sin. Perhaps another way of saying that would be they're the occasion for our sin. And I've often used, you know, the example of the dad who comes home and finds a bike in the driveway and his sinful anger spews out all over the place. And he says, you leave that bicycle, it makes me so angry. Well, no, the bike doesn't make you angry, and the leaving it in the driveway is not what makes you angry. You are angry. It's just the bike is something that squeezes enough for the anger to come out. And so your sin is exposed by the occasion. And this passage is not teaching that principle, but it's teaching the same principle that reality cries out for. And that is that if the bike were never left in the driveway again, it doesn't mean you would never be angry again. A change of the circumstances around you won't address the real issues of your heart. We need the gospel of Christ. We need the work of God to address the things that are going on in our hearts and change us from there, from the inside out. Israel, the people of Israel, in Isaiah 49, are those who have not yet been in captivity, are reading about the fact, the comfort that God will one day deliver them. Earlier chapters, particular 48, tell that they're going to be returned to Jerusalem, that they're going to be released from their captivity, and that they'll be able to rejoice and to shout to God's glory that they're released from their physical captivity. But there's still a problem with their relationship to God, and issues of their hearts need to be changed. And just a change in their address is not going to do what needs to be done. They still need to be called back to God. And as chapter 48 exposes that need, chapter 49 addresses it with the announcement, this second announcement of the coming servant of God. In chapter 42, where we looked last week, we heard this command, look, behold my servant, look at Jesus Christ. This week, the servant song begins with this command, listen. Listen and address your ears to these truths so that your hearts can be adjusted and changed. And so the message of Isaiah and the message of Christmas for us is that Jesus was born so that we might listen. He's born to speak to us, he's born to encourage us, and he's born to rescue us, to change us. And I hope those encouragements will help you today. Let's read together from Isaiah 49. Let me read for you the first six verses of Isaiah 49. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Now, this passage calls us to realize some of the things that I've already addressed and many, many others. It's impossible. It's amazing as you look into these Old Testament passages that when you first read them sound so cryptic and difficult, the prophetic passages, and you're wondering, what in the world is this talking about, is speaking to so much. For instance, notice that he begins by speaking to the coastlands and peoples from afar, and then he ends this little song in verse 6 by talking about the salvation that will reach to the end of the earth. And in the fact that you and I are gathered in Auburn, Alabama today gives testimony to the reality of that truth, that the salvation of the Lord has indeed reached and stretched to the ends of the earth and has come far from where it began. And it calls us to the desire for it to continue to spread, to continue to give glory to God through the redemption and the salvation of his people that he has preserved. And so that in itself is a tremendous help and reminder to encourage us. And yet, there's also a reminder here that as God is calling his people back to himself, and as he expresses in verse 6 that the servant is going to bring back the preserved of Israel, this issue of what we need or how we need to be different and who and what we are is pressed on us. Because the greatest need of Israel was not to be delivered from how mean Nebuchadnezzar was. You know, they were in exile in Babylon. They'd been drug off there by a king. But why were they there to begin with? They were there because of their own disobedience. And they were there because of their rebellion against God and the goodness of God and the commands of God. And so their deliverance physically was needed, and Cyrus was the tool that God used to deliver them from the physical bondage to Babylon. But what they really needed to be different was their own hearts. And that's what he addresses when he begins in verse 1 of chapter 49 and says, listen to me, pay attention. And so I think that as you look here to see or hear Jesus say that to us, you'll see that Jesus is born to speak to us. Jesus is given, he's born, came to speak to us. When he says, listen, you people from afar, he's talking to us, in a sense, at least. That's you and me. Jesus, as God's messenger, is due worldwide careful attention. All the people in all the universe should give their ear to what Christ has to say. And then there are several things in verses 1 through 3 that qualify him to speak, to call for this worldwide attention. And if you'll just kind of work down through the verses with me, I will see some of those. The first is that he's divinely appointed. Notice in verse 1 he says, the Lord called me from the womb. And that almost sounds like the language of a prophet, like we see several times in the scripture that God called Jeremiah from the womb to be a prophet. God called Isaiah to be a prophet. And yet, Jesus is so much more than that. And the language that's used in these little phrases say that God appointed him as a messenger to accomplish some particular things. So he's so much more than just a messenger, but he's one who's divinely appointed to accomplish the things that that message is all about. And so he's appointed to accomplish the rescue that Israel needs in this situation. And remember, you need to keep that distinct in your minds. When I use the word rescue in terms of the servant, I'm not talking about the land. And I'm not talking about the physical relocation back to an address in Jerusalem. I'm talking about a rescue of their heart and a restoration of relationship to God. And so he's divinely appointed and qualified by God to accomplish this restoration and rescue. Secondly, he's the promised seed of the woman. I'm going to remind you of some passages of Scripture, but as this text says, he called me from the womb, and from the body of my mother he named my name, you ought to think about Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. First of all, when God promised to give the seed of the woman to crush the serpent and the enemy who had exalted himself against God in the garden. And so that's that first thing that he's doing, is saying the seed that I promised in Genesis 3 when he said, I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is saying I'm the one that was promised. In Psalm chapter 22, verses 9 to 10, the scripture says, yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. And there again, the psalmist is speaking of Jesus. And Jesus, the servant that's being described in Isaiah, and the servant and the baby who was born, is this one who's being described. Or Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. This is the passage that the priests and the scribes quoted to Herod when he said, where is this Christ to be born? And in Matthew chapter 2, they quoted these texts to him, speaking of Jesus Christ, the one who was to be born, and this one who is saying, the Lord called me from the womb of my mother. And so he's the promised seed, the one who is going to accomplish the rescue that you and I need. That's described all through the Old Testament. Thirdly, look at verse 2. He's the judge of the entire earth. When he says, he made my mouth like a sharp sword, that evokes the picture of judgment and of effectively and powerfully being able to accomplish all the things that God has commanded of his servant. The sword guarantees that he will be able to do what he's said he would do. And the question that I have for us today, for my own heart, even as I was studying through this, is why would I not listen to someone like this? Why would I not listen to one whose tongue is a sword that is used in judgment to cut and to cut down those who refuse to listen, and also whose word is effective to pierce to the very deepest parts of me, to separate out that which needs to be exposed and so forth, to do the things that are described in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12? Why wouldn't I listen when the words that come from this mouth are words by which I can obey and know the blessing of God? Why would I not listen to that and follow after it and do what he says? Why would I choose to disobey the words that come from this mouth and bring a curse on myself? And as you're looking at this description, let's remember that while the baby born at Christmas time evokes warm, cuddly feelings, he grows to be the judge of all the earth, and that includes you and me. And so, why would we choose the curse? Who would resist the judge of all the earth and what he has to say about our condition? As I was thinking through this, I'm trying to imagine in my mind's eye someone standing up before Jesus and saying, no, I think you have this wrong. I don't think your judgment is precisely right. You know, that's the way we do. That's the culture that we grow up in. We argue with referees and officials at games. We argue with judges and lawmakers, and we argue. That's just what we do. We know what's right. Our perspective is best. And we tend to carry that attitude to Christ, to the God who is our judge. Why would we stand before God the judge and say, no, I don't think you've got this right? You say, well, I would never do that, but we do. Because the way we live our lives express that. And so let me call you to see this picture of Jesus that's laid out for us in Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. It makes me think about, I can't help but think about what we just read. He said, he named my name there in verse 2. He hints at a name, but he doesn't say what it is. Going on in Revelation 19, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Why would we not listen to this judge? Why would we not submit to him with our whole hearts? Let me call you to do that. Listen to Jesus today. In the fourth qualification, we find that he has been divinely prepared. Look at the middle part of verse 2. He made me a polished arrow. And that's, we need to understand the picture there. He's not talking about something shiny and pretty, but the rough stock from which they would make the shaft of an arrow needed to be polished down, sanded, if you will, to take off any burrs or little things that were sticking out, so it would be aerodynamic. So it would be effective. So it would fly accurately to its target. And so here we have a picture that God has prepared this servant for every task, every contest, every opponent. He's accurately prepared to accomplish effectively all the things that God has called him and appointed him to do. And because all these things are true, Jesus Christ, the one whom we celebrate in these days, is uniquely worthy to bear the name of Israel. And that's in verse 3. He's worthy to bear the name Israel. He says to me, "You are my servant Israel." Now, we may be tempted to think that he's talking about the nation there. And yet, before the name was ever given to a nation, it was given to an individual. And I'm going to ask you to turn over to Genesis with me for a moment. I want to show you two passages. The first in Genesis chapter 28. Because I'm persuaded that with the name Israel came the great responsibility to deliver the promises made to Abraham to his people. And in a sense, the weight of those promises rested first on an individual. In Genesis 28, verse 13, this is the situation in which Jacob was, he laid down, remember he found a rock for a pillow, and he laid down and slept, and he had the dream about the ladder extending up into heaven, and the angels were ascending and descending in the ladder. And then in verse 13 we read, "Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.'" So he's talking here to an individual. And flip on over to Genesis chapter 35. Verse 9. God appeared to Jacob again, and when he came from Paddan Aram, and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." And so he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." And so I see that this name Israel was given first to an individual and then to a nation. And these people who were supposed to fulfill the covenant responsibilities that God had given to them failed. And so as the whole weight of these responsibilities were on them and they failed, they no longer were worthy to bear the name Israel, the one who would deliver the promises and the blessings to the nations from God. Chapter 48, verses 1 and 2 indicates that Israel's no longer worthy to be called Israel, in a sense, because they call themselves, or they take the name of the Lord, they confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. So it's like they say, we are Israel, but they don't live as Israel. And because of their unworthiness, their unfitness, God keeps his promises of redemption by giving a worthy servant. And so as the Lord Jesus Christ has come, he is the perfect Jew. He is the perfect Israel. He is the one who keeps all of the covenant responsibilities that were laid on Israel. And yet he does it perfectly so that the promises of God can be delivered to us. And notice that in the end part back in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 3, he says, it is this one in whom I will be glorified. Or another marginal translation would be, in whom my beauty will be displayed. God never uses that kind of language about the nation Israel, or a part of the nation, not a remnant. And oftentimes in the Old Testament, God will say, I will display my glory by doing something for a people. But only when he talks about the servant does he say, by what he does will my beauty be displayed, and will I be glorified. And so here he's talking about the worthiness and the beauty of Christ. And as you're thinking about celebrating Christmas and all the things that go along with Christmas, I want to encourage you to remember this command that we find in Isaiah that's given to the people of Israel, but it's given to people afar too. Listen to Jesus. He has the right to speak to us. He has the right to call us to believe on him. He has the right to call us to submit to him. He has the right to tell us what we're doing is right or wrong, because he is the judge from whose mouth is a sword of judgment. And to know and receive the blessings of God is your choice. You are responsible to hear and obey him. You are responsible to respond to him. And you may share in the blessings of Christ, or you may be cut off from them. But let me encourage you and challenge you to remember this. You may not claim the blessings of God in a way that bypasses listening to and obeying Jesus. You may not claim the blessings of God in a way that bypasses listening to and obeying Jesus. And you may not blame him for withholding from you good things if you reject his voice. So, you're hearing the voice of Jesus. Listen. Listen. Secondly, not only is Jesus born to speak to us, but Jesus is born to encourage us. Verse 4 speaks to that for us and reminds us. He says, and this is the servant who's speaking now. And he, the servant, says, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. And in the first half of that verse, we find that Jesus is qualified because he knows unqualified despair. The prophet Isaiah looks forward and sees the humanity of Christ. He sees Jesus born of a virgin, growing up, taking on the character of his father, perfected in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and favor with man, pressing towards obedience and the cross of Christ, which we sang about this morning, and yet facing one obstacle and disappointment and difficulty after another. And I want to just remind you of those things. In Luke chapter 9, there are faithless people. He says, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to bear with you? How long? Have you ever felt that? How long do I have to put up with this? Well, Jesus has known it, if you will, in perfection, in the deepest form of that kind of disappointment and frustration. Or in Mark chapter 8, he often said to his disciples, do you not yet understand? Have you ever been with people going, you know what, I keep telling you this over and over and over again, and yet it doesn't seem to be clicking for you. I painted a picture for you, and you don't seem to be seeing what I'm trying to communicate. Have you ever done that? Ever experienced it? Jesus experienced it to its depths as he called his disciples to follow him. Or in Mark chapter 14, he said to them, those close to him, you'll all fall away, for it's written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Have you ever felt the frustration of being faithful and when others around you were not being faithful? You know, whatever kind of discouragement or despair or frustration you have known, Jesus has known it to the utter depths. And so I say that not to say, so stop your whining. But I say it to say, Jesus tells us how to respond to those things. The despondent servant calls us, in the last part of verse 4, to see a cure for despair. He's qualified to encourage us or to speak encouragement to us because he knows the cure for despair. And if you're not opposed to writing in your Bible, I would encourage you to underline and circle or square in or highlight the words, yet surely. In some translations it might be, but indeed, the middle part of verse 4. In the first part of verse 4, it's as if Jesus says, no effort has been spared and no good has been accomplished. But, or yet, my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And so he says, I know disappointment, I feel like a failure, but here's the truth. God is the one who decides what's successful and what is a failure. He has set me on this path. He has given me this ministry, and so I will follow it, and I will do what he's called me to do. God is the one who is ultimately going to give fruit from the labors of my obedience and my intentions to have integrity and to obey him and to do what he's called me to do. And so Jesus looked into the face of despair and walked by faith. He looked into the reality of the obstacles set against him and of all that was arrayed against him, and he said, yet I will trust God. Peter describes it well, I think, in 1 Peter chapter 2 when he says, Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. But when he was reviled, when he was mocked, when he was spit upon, when he was beaten, when he was rejected, there was no sin found in him. He did not do those things in return. He did not strike out and say, oh yeah? You think you're going to mock me? Well, how about if I do this to you? He didn't fall on them in judgment, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. I want that to be a part of my life. I want to be the kind of man whose heart is so centered on trusting God that I can be reviled and mocked and spit on and treated unkindly and entrust myself to God who judges justly. The cure for despair is not to fix the things around us. The cure for despair is to fix our faith. And Jesus was born to encourage you to fix your faith on him. And finally, Jesus is born to rescue us. Verses 5 and 6. And now the Lord says, and then Isaiah goes into a description of this Lord again, who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him. And see, there again is a reason I think that when he says, you are my servant, Israel, so that Israel can be gathered, so Jesus, Israel, is sent so that the nation, Israel, can be called back to God, can be rescued in their hearts to belong to him. Because a nation, a sinful nation, can't rescue a sinful nation. Only a perfect servant can rescue the sinful nation. And so he says, I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. And so he's going to redeem and rescue the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. And I'll make you as a light for the nations, and my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. That's quoted in Acts chapter 13 as Paul and Barnabas are calling people to come to Christ. So Jesus is uniquely qualified. He is the one who is able to rescue us because God has set his hand on him from the moment of his birth. He uses that language again about being formed from the womb to be the servant. And every event and experience in Jesus' life was used to uniquely prepare and equip him for the task that God had given to him to restore Israel to the Lord. Again, Cyrus was there to bring Israel back to the physical land, but Jesus' task was return them to relationship with God. And that's our only hope this morning. Now, again, this line, I don't want to spend time dealing with this line much about the preserved of Israel. But we need to remember this morning, beloved, that it's not just calling ourselves Christians that makes us so, but it is the work of God in our hearts to which we have submitted that is molding and shaping and changing us that reflects that we belong to Christ. It's not just saying, well, yeah, I intellectually understand Jesus was born to die for my sins so I can go to heaven when I die. And some of you may be stuck there this morning. And you're going, yeah. I know the story. Jesus was born of a virgin. You know, and you can recite it. You know it because you've been hearing it all your life. But today I would call you, young and old, to understand that it's more than just intellectually getting the facts. But it is one who is, who's God, in whose heart God has been at work, calling you out as His own, and doing a work of transformation so that you are one who listens to Jesus. And listening is evidenced by transformation, by change. You know, the thing that's crazy, that we look back at Israel and we go, these guys, they kept hearing it over and over, and they say, yes, God, we're going to do it, and then they don't, again and again and again. And we're looking at them and going, what is wrong with these people? When the question needs to be sometimes, what is wrong with me? Because I know, but I don't do. So will you be transformed? Will you be challenged this day to say, am I listening to Jesus? I understand now, listening is different from hearing. And listening is different from knowing. Listening means being transformed. And so I'm going to ask God to speak to my heart. I'm going to listen to what He has said so that I can be shaped by Him. Listening also is not limited to or shaped by circumstances, because you'll notice all through this passage, like the difference between verse 4 and verse 5 is not, and then everything around the servant changed, and then the servant's heart was buoyed, and he was no longer despondent. No, what changes is the servant's focus, if you will. In his humanity, Jesus despaired, but then he fixed his faith on the one who judges justly. And so it is a change of heart that refocuses on truth that transforms us. And bless your hearts. Some of you are just like me. And you're slow in learning this lesson. I cannot tell you how many times in pastoral ministry I have looked at other brothers in other places in situations and thought, if I was just in that situation, ministry would be a joy. And I would be a different pastor. And that is a lie. That's a lie. And husbands look at other wives and they say, if that were my wife, then. Or wives look at other husbands and they say, if that were my husband, or if my spouse were like that, I would. And if I had that job, or if I lived there, or if I had that, or if this was different, or if that was just not a part of my life, then those are all lies. They're all lies. Because the problem is you and me. And the problem is what comes out of us. Now, is there brokenness around us, and are we sinned against? Yes. Yes. But stop believing the lie that those things are the central problem and that you are perfect. Jesus was born to speak to that. Would you listen? Jesus was born to change you so that you can know the joy that He knew. Yet, surely, God is my reward. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank You for these wonderful biblical truths that were true centuries before Jesus was born and are true now. And I pray, oh God, that You would indeed be at work in our heart teach us theological truths so that our hearts can be anchored there and changed and transformed and different. Help us to move on from immaturity that whines and fusses at you. Help us to move on from immaturity of not trusting you, believing you, and following after you. And we pray, oh God, that you would indeed grant to us ears to hear you speak. Speak through your word, speak through preaching of your word, speak through parents and grandparents who have the wisdom of walking with God. Speak through peers who love you and want to honor you and exalt you. Speak, oh God, and give us ears to hear you, that we might be changed. We ask for these things, that the beauty of Christ might be displayed in our lives. And we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive.